continuing in Isaiah 56.
We'll go through verses 1 through 8. Before we get there, I'm going to ask if you'd join me in prayer. Oh God, I thank you for your extreme goodness to us. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are high and holy and lifted up, and yet you condescended to us that you might transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your glorious light. We thank you, Lord, for your condescension to us in Christ Jesus, that you laid on him the burden of our sin, and that you give us his righteousness in exchange when we place our faith in him. We thank you for his shed blood on the cross, the blood that gives us life. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to live in a way that would bring honor and glory to your name. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us this morning as you've promised to do. We thank you that you send your Spirit to convey the truth of your word. And so we just ask that you would do that today, that you would give us hearts and minds that are receptive to your word, and that you would give us hands and feet that are willing to do what you call us to do. We thank you for your extreme goodness to us again, O God. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen. We're in Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8 today. I was originally going to try to do the whole chapter, but there's such a contrast. Isaiah is a master of contrasts, and I thought instead of, I've got my hands very full with 1 through 8, but to finish the chapter and then to do chapter 57, which correlates very well with the last part of Isaiah 56, would just be an overwhelming day. So we're in Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. At the last minute here, I thought, you know, what this really is talking about is diversity, equity, and inclusion. You've all heard that acronym, DEI, in today's social world. I think you'll find out that diversity, equity, inclusion in the mind of God is much different than what we have adopted as a society today. I'm not going to talk about what it means today. I think you all are pretty familiar with what is going on in the world around us, especially, I think, in our country, North America at least. And so I'm going to speak about this from God's standpoint. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and I'm going to take probably a little bit longer on one aspect of this than I ought to. I was warned this morning by a loving wife that sometimes I move too slowly, and I said, well, you might be disappointed today because I think I have to camp out on one particular part of this passage today. So bear with me, and we'll read the first two verses and then we'll proceed. Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hands from doing any evil. In Isaiah 55, we saw last week that God extends a glorious invitation for people of all nations, all nationalities, all creeds to come to him in faith and to enjoy the blessings that he has promised us. Today, as we open in Isaiah 56, we see that the response of faith will show itself in various ways. Isaiah says here, that at the command of the Lord is to preserve justice. To preserve justice is not something that is speaking about a judgment of God in the sense of, let me just say, it is preserving what God has judged to be true. God's judgment on what is righteous, a righteous life, a life, a righteous thought pattern. He says to preserve justice and to do righteousness. The response to God's invitation, if we respond correctly as he has commanded us in Isaiah 55 to do, to come to him, we will respond with a different attitude, a different way of thinking, and a different way of living. He says to do this because his salvation is about to come. I think that this, and again, I have a difficult time knowing exactly what portions of Isaiah are speaking of the millennial kingdom, but I think that this is speaking about the millennial kingdom. There is a day when righteousness is going to come to the world, and that's going to be at the return of Jesus Christ when he sets up his millennial kingdom. But there is also a today aspect of what faith in Christ brings. He says his salvation is about to come and his righteousness is to be revealed. There is the sense in which believers then in the promise of God and believers in the promise of God today, as we learn about what God declares to be righteous living and righteous thinking, there is a sense in which we begin to do that before we see the full completion of it when Christ returns. Our lives are to be lives that are sanctified, that are set apart for God's glory and honor. We are to be practicing that now, even though the full culmination of his righteousness won't be revealed until Christ returns. How blessed is the man who does this, verse 2, and the son of man who takes hold of it. These are terms that are helping us to see that he is just talking about man in general. This is an invitation which has been extended to the nations. It is not only for the Jewish people, it is for those who are not Jews. We would refer to those we would refer to as ourselves as Gentiles. How blessed is the man who does this? And the Son of Man who takes hold of it. What are this and it? He says in verse 2, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Well, by now you probably know what I'm going to camp out on for a bit. We are talking about not profaning the Sabbath and keeping ourselves from evil actions and evil thinking. Well, what does it mean to profane the Sabbath? In a word, it means to break it by treating it with contempt. It's to profane something is to take something which is to be regarded as holy and to just treat it with contempt as if it was not holy, if it has not been separated unto God. Again, the root of holiness is the idea of being called out or to be separated unto God, separated from the world and separated to God. I talk about the Sabbath a little bit. I don't want this to become tedious, but I do think it is necessary because this is the fourth commandment. The main idea must be defined in terms of how the Sabbath was to be understood. Again, listen to the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. I'll just say parenthetically, this is not the first mention of the Sabbath. This is the giving of the Sabbath in the Decalogue. And so the Sabbath has been observed. They have heard about this. Now the Israelites, God's people, are being told to remember this as a statute, as a command to be obeyed. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Again, that root of holy is to be separate. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. I did a lot of reading and I did a whole lot of typing on the Sabbath under the theological word book of the Old Testament. There are four motivations, if you will, for observing the Sabbath. I'm going to share parts of them. They are quotes that it might be difficult to listen to, but try to hang on, try to follow along with me. Quoting again from the theological word book on the motives for observing the Sabbath. In the first place, Exodus 20, verse 8, connects observance of the Sabbath with the fact that God himself rested after 6 days of work. Everything God made, as recorded in Genesis, he called good. Only the Sabbath, however, he sanctified, indicating perhaps that the climax of creation was not the creation of man, as is often stated, but the day of rest, the seventh day. The Sabbath is thus an invitation to rejoice in God's creation and, listen to this, recognize God's sovereignty over time. Ultimately, it is a day to be set apart to remember what God has done and his sovereignty over our time. Secondly, we observe in Deuteronomy 5:15 that a different reason is given for observing the Sabbath. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out with a mighty hand. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Exodus then connects the Sabbath with creation. Exodus connects the Sabbath with creation described in Genesis, and Deuteronomy connects the Sabbath with deliverance from Egypt described in Exodus. Thus, every Sabbath, Israel is to remember that God is an emancipator, a liberator. Did you hear that? Every Sabbath, the Israelite is to remember that God is an emancipator, a liberator. The early Christians were on target, it seems, when they connected the day of rest with the remembrance of Christ's resurrection, the liberation, the emancipator. He is the one who gives freedom. Actually, there is no real conflict between Deuteronomy and Exodus at this point. Whereas Deuteronomy has in view the people of the covenant, the Exodus verses place the emphasis on the God of the covenant. Thirdly, the Sabbath is a social or humanitarian ordinance which affords dependent laborers a day of rest. Here then, this commandment takes a step in the direction of making, listen, all men equal before God. As the Sabbath recalls liberation from Egypt, so it in turn must become an agent of freedom by setting the dependent in society free. Fourthly, and this is the last one of these that I'll take time to read. Fourthly, the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant, and in this way, the Sabbath reaches into the future. The Sabbath now joins the signs of the rainbow and circumcision. As long as Israel observes the Sabbath, she affirms her loyalty to Yahweh and guarantees his saving presence. For the Christian believer, these promises are fulfilled in a person, Christ. Through him, we enter God's own rest. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. We have four reasons. First, we remember the Sabbath as a day of rest because God rested on the seventh day. We rest and recognize his sovereignty over our time. We remember that on the Sabbath, that God is a liberator, an emancipator. On the Sabbath, we recognize that there is a social or humanitarian component to it. One author, and I don't remember who it was writing of this, and he said, in that culture, in that day, when God's people would let their slaves and do no work on that day, that was a visible testimony to cultures that surrounded them. A visible testimony to cultures that surrounded them that they were different. Who in their right mind would let a slave or an animal rest on the Sabbath? And fourthly, again, it is a sign of a covenant, and this is something, again, which becomes key in this passage in Isaiah 56, that the people understand the Sabbath as a covenant that God has initiated and that people respond to. Literally, the word for Sabbath means to cease or desist or to rest. Keeping the Sabbath, that term that we have here, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, or it is used again, hold fast to my, or keep my Sabbaths in verse 4. I think it is used again, maybe not, anyhow, so it's keeping the Sabbath and holding fast my covenant are phrases that are repeated throughout these 8 verses. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? That was a covenant instituted by God. To keep it was equivalent to hold on tightly to it, to grasp it, to not let go of it. That leads us to some practical questions. First of all, what is Isaiah referring to when he refers to keeping the Sabbath? The more important question for us today, or the more difficult one for us, is how do we as Christians keep the Sabbath? The most obvious answer in keeping the Sabbath meant that they set aside the seventh day of the week, as was spoken of, to cease from work and to remember what God had done for them. They performed acts of worship on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, they were commanded to go to the temple. Sacrifices were offered on the Sabbath. I have to be careful, because any time we see in the law, especially in the Ten Commandments, and in all the other laws as well, but there's a tendency for mankind to keep the commandments of God out of a sense of obligation. I must do this. If I do this, God is going to find favor with me. And so it is easy to get into the place where following the law of God becomes something they do not from an internal motivation, but from an external desire to please God. And we learn more about this. We do learn about this in the Old Testament. We learn much more flesh is put on the bones of this in the New Testament, where it is not the letter of the law that is so critical to the person observing the law. It is the spirit of the law. In other words, what is the attitude of the worshiper in keeping the law? To illustrate that principle through the Old Testament, you'll remember King Saul and how he thought that he was keeping the law of God, but he actually was transgressing the law of God because of his attitude. Listen to 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. He was supposed to wipe out Israel's enemies, and what King Saul did was save a few and blame the few people that he had not killed and the animals that he had not destroyed as he had been commanded. He made a an excuse and said, well, I did that because that's what the people wanted me to do. Samuel responded to him and said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as the iniquity is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you for being king. Saul didn't do what the Lord had told him to do. He thought he could skirt his way around the law and justify himself in the sight of God. And yet it is the heart of man which God judges. It is the motivation for keeping the law or not keeping the law. We have a quandary. I'm going to give you a couple of facts that are, you might think are insignificant, but I think they are very significant. The Sabbath command was the fourth command, and yet with even the Jew today admits we don't keep the Sabbath as God said we are to keep the Sabbath. We have no temple. We have no altar. We cannot sacrifice. We cannot literally do what God has told us to do. Because I'm a bonehead about these things, I did a little bit of research, and take away, plus or minus 100 years. I don't know how accurate it is. I had some different numbers, but I think the first temple was completed probably around 950 BC. That was Solomon's temple. Some said some around 1000 BC. I think it was closer to 950 BC. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The second temple was built in 516 BC and destroyed by the Romans in 70 BC. 2,974 years since the first temple was built. In that 2,974 years, there have only been 950 years that a strict observance of the fourth commandment could be kept. 950, that's like a third of the time, less than a third of the time that the command to keep the Sabbath had been given until now. That's a problem for the Jews, isn't it? And so I consulted a Jewish commentator, and I would recommend if you listen to audio on the interwebs that you listen to this guy. He's well spoken. He's a Messianic Jew. He's a teacher. His name is Baruch Korman. And the website I listened to him on for perspective from a Jewish standpoint on Isaiah is loveisrael.org. What he said, and I'm going to quote him in a couple places too, but he spoke of the Sabbath now, and this kind of equates back with what Bill Katz was saying, that they regard the Sabbath now to get around not being able to fulfill the Sabbath literally. They regard it as an internalized Sabbath. Dr. Baruch Korman related it to being led by the Spirit, and that is a quote. A couple of times in his commentary on this passage, he said that it is living, being led by the Spirit. It's an internalized Sabbath. It's an internalized righteousness. It's an internalized obedience. Again, his reasoning came by way of stating the facts that without a temple and without an altar, there can be no keeping of the Sabbath in the way God had commanded it. And again, I haven't completely settled out, but his argument makes a lot of sense from the practical standpoint, and I think for the Christian standpoint. But again, we have some, what I would say is some wiggle room here. What did he say the benefit to keeping the Sabbath to means? He said it means we apply the Sabbath to one's own life. And so we set it out and we look at what God has done in history, how he ceased from the work that he had done, that he had rested, and he looked back on what he had done and said that it was good. He said, Dr. Corman said that in answering the question, how does the observing the Sabbath benefit us? He says it will have a sanctifying effect on those who keep it. As Isaiah 56 says, it keeps us from doing evil. And then it says, because when we're not doing evil, we can be, we are open to doing the will of God. The two do not coexist. The committing of evil acts or evil thoughts is in no ways the will of God. Keeping the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, having an internalized Sabbath. I'm going to read a warning because there are denominations that are formed based on this issue. Okay? The question is, do Christians keep the Sabbath today? Let me answer that up front. I'll say, no, Christians don't keep the Sabbath today. The Sabbath is still Saturday. It's still the seventh day of the week. Sunday is not a Christian Sabbath. Sunday is referred to in Scripture as the first day of the week, and it is the day of the week when believers met after the resurrection of Christ. Let me read a warning that is given again in Mark 3, verses 23 through 28. It's a warning given about a punctilious obedience to the law. Okay, and remember, Jesus was responding to Pharisees. You'll catch that as we read. Mark 3, verses 23 through 28. And it happened that while he was passing, this is Jesus passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain, the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" I'm going to say, give you an interject a note here. They weren't doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath. They were trying to find fault. They were fault finding on the Sabbath. This was permitted. The harvest was not permitted on the Sabbath. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." There Jesus warns against being too literal in an observance of the Sabbath. It was permitted for man and beast to do things which were necessary. He goes on in another passage and talks about, well, which one of you would not pull your animal out of a pit on the Sabbath? Again, Sabbath keeping without a proper attitude toward the Lord of the Sabbath is nothing more than empty action. It's lip service on display. Again, and I think I have to keep going down this road because of this passage, the question comes to us now, what do we do regarding the day we worship on? We don't worship on Saturday like the people to whom Isaiah was writing to. Historically, the first day of the week was the day of Christ's resurrection, Mark 16:9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. The first day of the week is the implied day of Christian worship. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we had gathered to break bread, this was something that was done on the day of worship. To break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. So do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. The first day of the week was referred to the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. That's Revelation 1:7. Again, historically, since Christ was raised on the first day, it appears that Christian worship happened on the first day of the week, on Sunday. We continue in that vein, even though Sunday is never said to replace the Sabbath day. It's nowhere in Scripture is it said that Sunday replaces the Sabbath. What I'm going to do is issue a warning, and I don't mean, not as a despot would issue a warning, I'm just saying, with all these, trying to balance these things, we face some challenges. We worship on Sunday. But the same danger that Isaiah's audience was confronted with stares us in the face today. We can get so caught up in the world, and this is what Isaiah is talking about, as a people who are called out to God to be lights to the nations. And they got so caught up in observing the commands that they forgot the reason behind the commands. We can get so caught up in the world that we find it difficult to maintain our distinct identity as followers of Jesus. How? We could go on to church on Sunday out of obligation. Their tendency, which happens with mankind, was to worship on the Sabbath, quote unquote, because that's what we do on Saturday. The same thing can happen to us. We could go to church on Sunday because that is the expectation of us. We find an obligation to keep the law, so to speak, but our worship can become a dry, lifeless thing. Fellowship with other believers is good and necessary for the Christian life, but it is possible that we can become so satisfied with visiting our friends on Sunday that we don't care if we open the Scriptures or not on Sunday. We can become very content with meeting our fellow friends, having good conversations, checking up on things, catching up on things, and then going our way. The intent of gathering to worship God can be subtly transformed into a social gathering. It can happen. The true fellowship with God, even in a place like this, is not something that is essential. The Sabbath was considered a thing of essential quality to distinguish God's people, the Jews, in that day, from the nations around them. That is true of Sunday for us. There is something to setting out a day of the week, to ceasing from our work, to quit serving ourselves, and to come and remember where we stand in God's sight. We come together, and it should be the day when we are thinking less about ourselves, and our attention should be turned to what God has done on our behalf. We pray to learn about Him and to know His ways, to try to understand through his revealed word who he is and what he says is right. But there can come times, even in the church today, when we regard worship of God as something that is mandatory. It's mandatory in one sense because he is said to do it, but in our society today, worship of God or setting a day of worship alone for God and fellowship around his word and with his people is optional. Take a look around. What happens? We are to be reminded that we are not the center of God's universe. God is the center of our universe. And so it's a day to recalibrate, to reflect on what God has done for us, to give him thanks. Remember the deliverance he has provided through his suffering servant. And to live lives that are transformed. Beloved, worship and Sunday worship should not be optional in the lives of believers. These are the commands of God. But we are called in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling together with one another. And yet we do that based on what I want to do. I'm the center of my universe. And we say, well, I'm going to, you know, yeah, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. We setting aside the day of the week exclusively for the Lord has been exchanged for Sunday soccer, shopping, and other variations of the me and us time culture. Many people seem to regard the worship of God and the fellowship of believers as a matter of convenience rather than a commitment. I'm going to continue in verses 3 through 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. This is a statement of this day of a people who find themselves hopeless to be included in the family of God. The eunuch was one whose testicles had been crushed, and some commentators said maybe that was a pagan thing going on. Some said that maybe it was a voluntary thing. I don't know all the ins and outs of it, but what I do know is that the eunuch had no hope for future. He had no hope for posterity. He had no hope for a name that would go past his generation. This is a people who would find themselves outcast by society. They would find themselves outcast even in certain aspects of the worship of God. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. That means that there is no way I am going to be joined to the people of God. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Why? For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast, keep tight my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. The eunuch, the one who has no enduring name, is going to be given a share in the name of God as one of God's children. And that name is an eternal name. There's great hope in this passage for the one who finds himself an outcast. These people were not Jews. And so he is writing to a Gentile who had no hope for the future. And what he's saying, if you respond to the invitation that you've seen in Isaiah 55, where he says, come to me, and you come to me on the basis of his suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and then you are going to be one who loves his commands. You're going to hold fast to his covenant. You are going to cling to the promises of God. And you're going to choose to do what pleases God. To them I will give a house, and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. There's something much greater in store for the person who loves God, who keeps his commandments. Being within the house is suggestive of intimacy. It is there where we have our deepest conversations. It's where our most intimate social interactions happen, at least I should say, in a well-functioning home. The walls suggest protection. God is going to welcome those who love him, who keep his Sabbaths, who remember that he is holy, to welcome them into his house. And he's going to give them protection. One author, I'm going to quote what he said because it was so right on the mark. Of loving God and holding fast to his promises is expressive of a heart and mind that loves who God has revealed himself to be. Here's the quote. The eunuch who loves what God loves, who hates what God hates, and wants what God wants, will be safe in his house. He'll be safe there. Even the one without hope will find hope as he places his faith and trust in God. God's reward of giving is giving. God gives a name or the hope of. God gives a name to those who have no hope of posterity, an enduring name which will endure to the ages. The nameless eunuch will have a name forever. The eunuch who trusts God will. The eunuch who trusts God will live forever in God's house. I had a typo there. I apologize. Is it any coincidence that Acts 8 details the Ethiopian eunuch, one who had no hope, and yet God pursued him? God changed Philip's direction, pursued him. He was reading in Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, and Philip explained to him who this is. He said, this is the Messiah, this is Jesus Christ. And the eunuch believed in him. And he's made famous. He's got a name that's a good, that is canonized, that is going to endure forever, because God's word is never going to fail and never going to end. God welcomes all who love him. We show love for God when we hold fast to his promises and keep his commands out of a joyful and obedient heart. Okay, I guess I'll let you go. I've got a couple of three more verses, but I guess we'll cut it off because we're close enough to noon. We'll continue next week. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your extreme goodness to us. Again, I thank you for the fact that you bless those. Your hand of blessing is open to those who will receive your blessing. But receiving that blessing first comes by receiving your Messiah. And we must appropriate by faith the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, so that we may be
transferred again from death into life. I pray, O God, that you would help us to understand the wonderful blessings that come to those of us who are without hope and without help in the world. It is you who makes a blessing to the outcast possible. Oh, Father, again, I just ask that you would help us to see how good you are and to avail ourselves of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Help us, oh God, to be those who hold fast to the promises that you have made. It is you who made them. It is us who need to believe them and take hold of them. Oh God, help us to be people who are committed to worshiping you. And I don't even really care what day of the week it is. But I do pray, oh God, that you would help us to take a day to remember who you are and to remember who we are. But a vapor in your sight. It is you to whom we must turn our attention to. It is you who we must turn to recalibrate our lives. It is you we must come to enjoy the life that you have promised us. Help us, O God. I beg that you would help us to not be a lifeless, dead thing when we come to church, but that we would be vibrant, living things, testifying to the goodness of God. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.